The following message is from the 2025 Southeast Regional Biblical Counseling Conference, Biblical Counseling in a Mental Health Crisis.
So how do we define triggers? Trigger is a word that's pretty common. It's kind of everywhere now. And it wasn't around 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. This is kind of a newer word. It's a buzzword. It's a psychology word. But what is it? What does it actually mean? How do we understand it? Where does emotional responsibility rely? What are the implications of this word? Our words have meaning. They imply something. And we need to understand what we're implying when we say a phrase like, I was triggered. I have been triggered. That triggered me. What is that saying? So the definition of trigger is a strong emotional reaction or response to a stimulus, which evokes or recalls to mind. So what holds the emotional responsibility when something is called to mind? What does a trigger do? What does it produce? Does it cause me to do something? Is something else to blame? Or is it the cue? Is it a reminder? Is it a revealing? Well, the Bible does not actually use the word triggers. But it does speak a lot about it. A trigger blames. But let's look at what God calls these things. Turn with me to James chapter 1. And we're going to start in verses 2 through 4. It says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the two words used in this text is trials and testing. So God doesn't use the word triggers, but he does use the word trial. He does use the word test. Let's read verses 12 to 13. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So again, we see three words that adequately describe triggers. We see the word testings, we see the word trials, and we see the word temptations. So I want to look a little bit further at Deuteronomy chapter 8, which I think just explicitly exposes God's purpose and what he is doing to better understand the concept of triggers. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I want to just remind you of context. This is what Moses is preparing the Israelites for their final departure into the promised land. So they have been through some things. They have been through slavery. They have been through 10 plagues. They have been through the wilderness. They have seen God's hand and they have seen pain. They have seen hurt. And Moses is preparing them to go into this promised land, and let's see what Moses is telling them. He says, the entire commandment that I am commanding you today shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you shall know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. So you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And so you will eat and be satisfied, and you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest you eat and are satisfied and build good houses and live in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, and your heart and all. And your heart becomes lifted up, and you forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through great and fearsome wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water out for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Now it will be, if you ever forget Yahweh your God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that Yahweh make to perish before you, you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. So again, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God really exposes his purpose in trials and testing. His purpose is good. His purpose is that you would see what's in your heart. We are deceived. Our heart is wicked. It is sick. We cannot understand it. We need it to be exposed. And the Lord is gracious enough to expose that. Let's look a little bit more at James chapter 1 in verses 14 through 16. It says, but each one of you is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That carried away really denotes a lure. Like, it's a fishing term. It's an attraction. It's drawing you into something. It's really exposing that what you want. It involves your emotions. And then it says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. That conceived, that's really an act of our mind. Now we're cultivating this. We're thinking about it. We're justifying our desires. We're not falling into something. It's not coming upon us unexpectedly. We have desired something. Now we have justified something. We have made it sound good in our minds. And then it says, when it is fully matured, it brings forth death. Sin brings forth death. Now we have birthed it. We have really made it an act of our will. Now what I have desired, I have made good, and now I'm going to act on this. Now we have included all parts of the inner man, both our our affections, our emotions, our mind, and now our actions. So this is really exposing all that. And then verse 16, it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. What a warning to us to look, to examine our hearts, what we're lusting after, what our mind wants and justifies, and then what we do. So how are we to think about these testings? Well, God has given us memory. This is a gift from Him. He has given us a memory. He has given us the ability to recall. I want to just remind you of the life of Joseph. Joseph was a younger brother with 12 siblings. He was the outcast of all those siblings. He was mistreated greatly. And they decided that they were going to get rid of Joseph because he was the problem. And they cast him in a well. Then they plotted to kill him. The Lord spared his life, and instead they just sold him into slavery. When he was in slavery, he goes to Potiphar's house, and God shows him favor. And in Potiphar's house, he's then tricked and manipulated, and he's accused of adultery, which is punishable by death. And instead of death, God shows him mercy, and he's thrown into prison. And again, God shows him mercy, and he grows in favor within the prison. And he shares what God has done in his life, and he interprets these dreams, and yet again, he is forgotten, and he is left and abandoned over and over and over and over until God saw fit to appoint him to head of Egypt to spare God's people. So let's look at his response when he now is encountering those very people who have sinned against him so greatly. Turn with me to Genesis 50, 19 through 21. And he responds to his brothers after his father's death when they are afraid of now he is free to pay us back. And let's see how Joseph responds. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day, to keep many people alive. So now, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke to their heart. This was not the response of somebody who had forgotten. This was the response of someone who had remembered rightly. This is the response who took the evil done to him and placed it at the feet of God, but placed God's grace toward him before his eyes. This is the response of someone who knows how to remember. God has actually commanded us to remember. This is the purpose in the gift of memory. It is actually a command. Remember. 8,670 times, according to Bible Gateway, the process of recalling the past is in God's word. Especially the presence and activity of God in the history of his people, remembering God's work in the past can also lead us to praise and rejoice and hope in the future. 8,670 times. God has commanded us to remember. So let's look at some of these commands. Let's look at how he's commanded us to remember. Numbers 15:39, it says, "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of Yahweh, as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you have played the harlot." Deuteronomy 5:15 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentile in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in this world. Revelations 3:3 says, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So what is God's purpose in all these testings? What is God's purposes? What is he doing with this gift of memory and this command to remember? Well, those memories are cues. They are revealing our thought patterns. Our thought patterns show us the lust of our hearts. It shows us where we meditate. What are we thinking on? What is it we so believe? Psalms 1 points out, turn with me there just briefly. Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Psalm 1 really paints this picture of there's really only two paths of meditation. There's really only two forms of thought. There is no neutral thought. You are either thinking in the pattern of the wicked, the sinners, or the scoffers, or you're meditating on the law of the Lord. You're dwelling in God's word. You're dwelling in what he says. And these patterns of thought need to be examined because they're doing something. They're producing and exposing something. They're producing steadfastness. They're producing assurance of faith. I just want to read James 1, 2 through 4 one more time as I'm stating this. It says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's really exposing an assurance of faith. As we endure trials, it shows that we really do desire to live a life for God. We desire to trust him. We desire dependence on him. We desire to be delivered from sin. We desire sanctification. We desire reliance on him. We desire to give him the praise, the glory, and honor that is due his name. It's also exposing. It's exposing our desires. Where do we still hold tightly to the teaching of this world? Where do we still hold tightly to the lust of our flesh? Where do we still buy into what we have been influenced in? Where do we doubt? Where is our unbelief? Where is our heart evil? Where is their unrighteousness? I want y'all to read with me 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. God is doing something in the midst of these tests. He is doing something in our hearts. He is cultivating, he is purifying, he is revealing what we are. He is removing the impurities of our hearts. He is really gifting us in these trials and these tests. Is that how we view it? So how are we to respond to these testings? Well, we need to begin to recognize it. We need to really begin to recognize how God speaks about it. We need to look at them the same way God looks at them. What are the cues that come to mind when our faith is being tested? When we experience something we don't desire, how are we looking at it? When we are tested, whether in small moments, driving through traffic, and someone cuts you off, or when we smell something or see something, or it reminds us of those deep, deep wounds. How many wells did Joseph walk by day after day? Could he feel the stone again? Did he remember it? What is the external responses when we are tested? What are our actions, our words, our external behaviors? What do we do when we are tested? What are our emotions? Are we afraid? Are we angry? Are we embarrassed? Are we anxious? Are we crippled with despair? What are the physiological effects? Are our arms tingling? Is our chest tight? Are we having difficulty breathing? Are we covered in redness or hives? As these things are occurring, what are the thoughts that are accompanying them? What do our thoughts look like? What thoughts happen with these? Are we disconnecting? Are we avoiding? Are we trying to flee? Are we reacting? Are we fighting back? Are we screaming? Are we yelling? Are we freezing? Are we paralyzed? What thoughts are happening as we're going through that? Not again. I'm never good enough. This is never going to change. I've never been safe. He's never going to change. I'm stuck here forever. I'm only going to just hurt. Hebrews 4 12, I'm going to turn there real quick. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. 1 Peter 1:13 tells us to think sober-mindedly. Are we recognizing, are we thinking soberly when we are tested? As we examine these, what am I believing? What am I desiring? What am I hoping in? What am I wanting? If this happened, then I would feel this. If this would just happen, I would finally be safe. What does Scripture actually say about these beliefs, these desires or affections? Are we comparing them? We are called to repent. So as we recognize what's going on and we compare them to Scripture, we are called to repent. Were there sinful actions or words that must be repented of to the Lord and then to others? And we need to repent as far as our sin reaches. So if it's internal, we repent internally. If it's external, we repent. Did I yell at my husband in front of my children? Then I repent to both. We repent to the place that our sin reaches. Where do your thoughts expose a worldly hope? Are you hoping in people? Are you expecting them to be sanctified and pure and holy? Well, we're not. I'm not. Everyone sitting in this room is a sinner. None of us have reached glory. We are all being purified. We're all learning about our own hearts. Every woman in here married a sinner. Every man in here married a sinner. There's not another option. When we birth children, we birth sinners. There's not another option. So is our hope in people? Is our hope in circumstances? If I could just get this, then I would finally... Well, that's a moving target. Circumstances change like Louisiana weather every day, multiple times a day. Where are we placing our safety and our security? What about our approval or our validation? Are these being placed in things of this world? Are we just desiring to be understood? Well, again, no one in here is omniscient. The people you interact with every day are not omniscient. I did not marry a mind reader. I told him he should have been. But I didn't. So am I expecting something that Scripture does not demand? Am I demanding something that God does not require? Well, I need to repent of these things. What were your thoughts, beliefs about God, His character, His word, His promise? Am I believing He's not good? Of course, we're not going to explicitly say that. My first thought is, God, you're really not good. That's not the thought that comes so blaringly to the forefront of my mind. It went more like this. I gotta do this. Well, nobody was protecting me then. I've got to protect me. I can't count on them. I got to do this. What am I really saying? Well, I'm really saying, God, I can't trust you with the life you've written for me. I really don't trust that you're going to do what you've said. I really don't trust that the life you've written is for my good, because if so, you would have left this out. Thank God Jesus did not have that attitude. Judas wouldn't have been here, and we'd all be stuck. But that wasn't his heart. So what am I believing about God's character? What am I believing about his word? Do I believe his word is sufficient to tell me how to live? Or am I asking for something else? Yeah, the Bible's good, but... Well, he's promised that he's given everything we need for life and godliness. His word is the measuring stick he's going to use when I stand before him. It is eternal, just like his character. Do I believe that? Is that my thoughts? I need to examine that. I need to really ask these questions. Do I believe he's going to fulfill his promises? Did the Israelites believe he was going to fulfill the promises as they walked on the sand day after day after day? And the answer is no. They forgot. It took 40 days of Moses being on Mount Sinai before they asked for an idol, before they took out their gold earrings and all that was precious to them to create something they could see. Because they forgot. We need to examine and ask these questions. And here's such great news. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. As we admit our hearts, and as we admit our doubts, our unbeliefs, God cleanses that out of us. He forgives us for it. He's such an eager God to forgive. And then we need to replace these thoughts and these beliefs with truth. We need to remember God's goodness. Turn with me one more time to James. And I don't think this is a mistake, because it's in his word. But I love that this text is in the context of trials. Look with me at James 1:17 and 18. I'm going to read 16 too, just one more time. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. I don't think it's a mistake that he paired the fact that he is a giver of good gifts in the context of trials. He is not a God who changed. The same God who was exposing the heart of the Israelites is allowing us to see who we really are. He does not change. He is the Father of lights. And then he doesn't leave us any quit. It says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He has saved us. He has brought the knowledge of salvation by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures, so that his purpose can be fulfilled. We will have that fulfillment one day with Jesus. We need to remember his goodness towards sinners. His eagerness to set us free from sin. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. God wants us to be free from our sin. And maybe you're thinking this question, because I did. And what about their sin? I wonder if Joseph thought that. Well, I'm sure he did. But Hebrews 4:13 answers that too. There is no creature hidden from the eyes of the Lord. If you saw it, you better believe he saw it, and with more context than you did. He is a good God, and there is nothing hidden from his eyes. 1 Peter 1:13 through 21. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who is impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we remember God's goodness. We remember God's presence. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." Have we forgotten that every day we have lived, God has been with us in it? When he knit us together in Psalm 139 and numbered our days, he was present in every single one of them. From the moment he knit you together to the moment he has regenerated your heart, and every day of your sanctification, he is with you. Have you forgotten that God is with you? I know I do. We are to remember God's promises. "For I am confident of this," Philippians 1:6 says, "for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He's not somebody who stops what he starts. We need to cling to that, remembering that he is a good God who is walking with us in the midst of doing his will to completion. Psalm 77, 11 through 15 says, "I shall remember the deeds of Yah. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Oh God, your way is holy. What God is great like God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Are we meditating and remembering his works of old? Colossians 1, 21 through 23 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deed, but now he reconciled you by the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly grounded and steadfast and not moved awry from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was a minister. We were alienated and far from him, and he has brought us near." Are we remembering that? Are we just accepting what psychology has labeled? I want to point out one more example in Scripture. I want to look at Job, and I want to show you two statements that occur in the book of Job. Most of the time when we talk about Job, we remember the beginning. God says he's righteous, but we really love to focus on the middle when he had awful friends. And we rarely talk about how it ends. But I want to show both how it began and how it wrapped up in the book. Because I really have seen God's mercy in this life of Job. And you hear it very vividly from Job's own mouth. But let's start with how God opened the text with who Job is. Look at Job 1, 8 through 12. Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered Yahweh and said, "Does Job fear God without cause? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions? And have you increased in the land? But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hands. Only do not send forth your hand toward him." So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. I really think this is important because one thing we see is God's assurance of Job's faith. Because who holds Job's faith? It's not Job. It's God. God is assured of Job's faith, because he's the holder of it. I also want to just point out, Satan can't go any further than God allows him. He is a very limited enemy. He is an enemy, but he is a limited one. And I'm not going to recount everything Job went through. I think we're pretty familiar with it. And we know that he hurt. He wailed. He wept. But he ran back to his God. But I want you to see how he responds in the very end in Job 42. Then Job answered, I'm in verse 1. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too marvelous for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will make me know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes seize you. Therefore, I reject myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." God opened the book of Job saying he was a man of faith. But the book closes with Job declaring that he has now seen God. Why? Because he was tested and tried, and his faith proved true and genuine. We can buy into the lies, we can accept what psychology has labeled, or we can look to God's word for answers. My prayer for y'all in this conference is that you will see God's word holds our hope. And anything else is a cheap imitation and folly. I'm going to pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this day, Lord. I thank you for those who have gone before us, who have fought and died so that we can hold a Bible in our hands. God, I thank you that you have given us everything we need in your word to live before you in a pleasing way. God, I pray that you would help us test our thoughts, our minds, our hearts in accordance to your word. That you would expose who we are truly, not who we think we are, but who we really are. That our faith would be proven genuine as you cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And God, I pray, I really pray that in the end, we would be like Job, that say, now we see you. And that we would no longer be embittered towards these testings and these trials, but instead we would rejoice because we see them as the gift they are. A gift that allows us to examine our hearts and to run to you, the God who forgives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD, all rights reserved. More free resources are available at ibcd.org.